Anyway, I would invite you to celebrate the King. Yes, during this Christmas season, we certainly can, and we will. It is one of those moments where you're just kind of excited about the familiar story that reminds us of the hope that we have. And when you see this phrase come up, simply the best, yes, Jesus, Messiah, He is the best. There's nothing better. We look at this title and we say, of course, we aren't confused. We read the first part of Hebrews where it says Jesus is better than the angels, and many of us are saying, well, we never thought He wasn't. And then there's this section about Moses, and yeah, well, of course He's better than Moses. We didn't think He wasn't. But what we are learning in our overview of this book is that not everybody understood that. And there are aspects to this message that still is very appropriate for us. We watch people that we know just pull in their faith, what they were taught and what they said they believed. They're pulling it apart and setting it down and walking the other direction. And the writer is saying, please don't do that. He's telling his first listeners that. But God has preserved that message because we live in a day when people are doing the same thing. So we want to anchor ourselves to this. Oh, by the way, we are trying to march through all 13 chapters of this. And some of you are thinking, yeah, it's going to take us a while. But it will not be like some. I know more than one pastor that has taken 18 months to get through these 13 chapters, and we're moving along at a little different pace. Now, that's intentional. I don't think it's wrong to slow down and look at the phrases and figure out what the meanings are hidden in that, but there's good things there, but sometimes we might miss the big picture. So I'm trying to pull in a balance. So you've got a framework for which to think about Hebrews and understand why it was so important. Well, this next section that we're in is shifting, a significant shift now. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, was mentioned previously, but now the writer, the communicator of this information, is laying it out in greater detail. So we're picking up the last couple of verses of chapter 4, and we're going to just take a step into chapter 5 here, but this continues on through chapter 10. And he's coming back to talk about this. Now, if you want to have the background information that this writer assumes his listeners had, you could go back and read Leviticus, chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 16. If you did that, you would understand much more of what is pictured, what his line of reasoning is, and some of the things that he has drawn out. But for us, we don't have that time today. So here's what I'm going to say, is that when we look at all of that is unpacked here, we're going to come into the Old Testament sacrificial system. Here's the key thought. It's not something that Aaron invented. It wasn't his idea at all. He didn't come up with this plan just to help people feel closer to God, feel connected to God in some way. No, the opposite was there. This was God's gift to his covenant people, Israel. He wanted to have a relationship with them. He wanted them to understand the importance, the big picture of redemption. And so he brings them out of Egyptian slavery. That's the first thing that happens. But then he gives them the law. And so in that description of what he wanted from them, he outlined this system of sacrifices. Why did he focus on blood sacrifices? I'd give you these three things. They aren't in the notes, but it's helpful to think about this. The very first thing that I think the sacrifices point to us to is that forgiveness is really costly. It costs something to be forgiven. That's the first thing. The second thing is that we wanted everybody to know that the punishment that his due based on our sin is death. Forgiveness is costly. The punishment for sin is death. And then the third thing that I think is a big picture takeaway is that everybody's got to understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now think about that. That shows up in Genesis. When Adam and Eve transgressed the command of God, don't eat off of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did, was there a sacrifice? Sure was. If you remember the story, Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves, and then they were trying to make some kind of covering for themselves out of leaves, and that wasn't going to cut it. And so the Lord killed two animals and provided covering for them. And so right from the book of Genesis on, we see that this blood sacrifice was necessary. And it continues on. Keep those three things in mind. We are in Hebrews 4, and we're going to maybe just understand that in the original giving of this information, there were no chapters and verses, but you see this shift happening. No longer are we talking about the rest principle. Here we're talking about what it is that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has done. And here's how it starts for us. There are a couple of exhortations, but here's what the verses outline. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and in case you don't know who it is, here it is, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There it is, the first thing that happens. We've got Jesus, the Son of God. He's passed through the heavens. He's in glory right now. That's not a new concept. He's repeating that from before. Let us hold fast our confession. What we believe, hang on to it, anchor it to you, don't set it down, don't walk away from it, don't shred it. Don't say it's irrelevant to your life. I don't want you to do that. He's telling the listeners, because of who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is and what he's done. Then he expounds on it a little more. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the other takeaway. We can latch on to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, I will tell you, there are three families that understand what this is like right now. The ones that have just gone through this loss. But that was only in the last week. We could go back just a week earlier or two and find others. We can find people that are stuck in hard circumstances today that haven't lost a loved one, but they're in difficult situations. And we know that we can go boldly to the throne of grace where our Lord is inclined to listen to help us in our time of greatest need. Well, those are the verses, and we find that, but there's no chapter and verses. We see the theme changing. But in the next section, chapter 5, we're going to find a couple of things that I think will be really helpful. There's this background information that he is building off of that the people knew. Well, what am I talking about? Well, he handles this through the qualities of the high priest. What is it? What is their job description? You want to be a high priest? He goes on to tell us what it's like. And here's what it says. You can follow along in chapter 5. For every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the other people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You want the definitions, here's the descriptions of what's going on. The first thing we find in verse 1 is that he was selected from among men. That's what it says. He's chosen from among men. Everybody else was in that spot. These men are coming right out of the normal congregation, the normal people group, that collection of people called Israel. That is how God designed it. They're going to come from the group. They will be appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. Yep. So they're going to represent their fellow man in matters before God. Things that are important to God, these guys, the high priests especially, are going to be instrumental in doing that. That's what their job is to do. They're going to act. They were appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Specifically, let's take it down a notch. The next phrase gives us that. They're to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Did they do that? Certainly. And that's why you could go back and read those chapters out of Leviticus and say, oh yeah, now and now it's starting to make sense. Yeah, these guys did this. They had to do that. And now I see it here. So what was he doing with the sacrifices that were offered? What kind of, was it just kind of a daily task? Oh, no. No, it says right after that that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward since he himself is beset with weaknesses. What happened at this point? There it is. Possessing gentleness with the people. It says dealing gently. Why was this necessary? Why was it important for his heart to be tender towards the other people? Can you imagine if he did not have this? And we're into the first couple of years of his job as high priest, and he goes in and has to offer this sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the altar, and then it comes time for this to be done again. Great. These goofy people that I'm with, they keep messing up, so I've got to keep pouring out more energy to take care of the sins that they're committing. And man, I am tired of doing this job. If he did not have a compassionate heart, if there was no gentleness, if there was no understanding, he could be that way. On the other hand, he could also be so loose that he wouldn't even care about his job. So there was a delicate balance. Can I just talk to the parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles that ever tried to influence your kid? And there is this delicate balance, isn't there? You want to shape the direction that your child is going, grandchild, a niece or nephew. And so you instruct along the way, but so you've got to confront some things, but if you're constantly smacking them every time that they're stepping out of line, you crush the spirit, and the child just says, "Man, I'll never be acceptable." It's the same kind of picture here. There's this balance between getting involved in what needs to be done, but not crippling the person with criticism and negative comments. So this guy, this high priest, was given a built-in reminder. Did you catch it? It says, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. So he goes in first with the offering for his own shortcomings, and then he says, oh yeah, I can't be short with the other people. I can't be impatient with them. I can't get exasperated with them because I've got my own problem. I've got sin that needs to be cared for. And so when that is done, then he displays the gentleness there. Oh, well, what other things do we find here? Did you see what is there in verse 4? That's the fifth item, appointed by God. And this is what is rather intriguing to me. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, we read that today, and we're quickly bouncing on to the next verse, but can I just tell you what the first readers, the first people listening to it, they would have had an alarm bell going off. Ding, 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 ding. Wait, appointed by God? That's right. I remember that. He was supposed to be appointed by God. But what about the high priest that we have in office right now? They weren't appointed by God. They were appointed by the political leaders. That just wasn't at the time of this writing. That started earlier. Herod the Great first started that in 37 BC, and he governed that area until 4 AD. And so he was the one that picked. It wasn't an appointment by God. At this point, he's controlling it. Okay, you're going to be in the office of high priest now, and your job is to keep your people in line. Well, the other Roman leaders that followed him did the same thing. It never stopped. Who put Caiaphas in office? It wasn't God. It was a political decision. And instead of representing God's interest and man's interest and blending those things, it wasn't done that way. Because now, with the political appointment, the high priests were more concerned about representing the political perspective to the people that they were attempting to lead. So they shifted. Things weren't like it was supposed to be. So he tells him, do you remember what it was like when Aaron was here? This was an appointment by God, not by people. And I think there's an easy takeaway from that. Once we move off of God's word as the standard and conclude that, well, you know what, there's another way we could do church. I know what it says about how a church ought to function and the message it should preach and how the leaders of the church ought to be and how the church body ought to work together. But there's another way we could do that. Now, if you reach that conclusion, you're going to be in trouble. It wasn't written in a secret code. It's pretty clear. If it says that, we're supposed to line it up that way. And if we don't, it's either by a willful choice to say, no, I got a better way. Or maybe it's ignorant. We haven't studied the word, so we don't know what it says. So we're just assuming we can do whatever we want. And if that ever happens, we get into trouble. Well, these people, when they were reminded that the high priest was appointed by God, but it didn't match what they had in their circumstances, that's why I said they would have had an alarm bell go off. So that's kind of the job description. So the writer goes on in these next verses and said, so if that's the case, then does Jesus really fit the job description? Let's look at this, and I'll warn you ahead of time, we got a couple of these that didn't come out the same order on your note sheet. I'll try to flag them when they happen, but really 2 and 3 come up backwards on from what is listed in your notes there. But the first one is a pretty easy thing. Jesus' humanity is established. Was he chosen from among men? He was a man. In fact, in verse 7, what does it say there? It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayer and supplications. Huh, right there. Is that the only place that it says anything about Jesus being human? Mm-mm. It's mentioned in other times in Hebrews, but let's go beyond that. Some of you know John chapter 1 pretty well. John 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word that was in the beginning with God, that was God, became flesh. Oh, what is it that we read in Matthew 1? Well, we got the genealogical record of Jesus laid out there. Surely that points to his humanity. What does Luke give us? Well, we're going to be into that story too in these next weeks. But it talks about the physical entrance. He's the baby born. He's the one that is placed in a manger. And even the gospel writers said that that's why people did not want to believe Jesus. Is this not the carpenter's son? His humanity is so clearly attested to that there's no mistaking it. So he fits that one very well. And then I'm going to talk a little bit here about Jesus being appointed by God and declared and glorified, and then we'll come back to get that other one. But what do I mean here? He was declared and appointed by God. That's what it says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Who said that to Jesus? It was the Father. We unpack that in earlier messages. And that's an important thing. It comes out of Psalm 2. But it's traced through and given over again. And that's why when the Lord said, when Jesus was baptized, this is my son. I want you to pay attention to him. Listen to him. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were told, hey, you've got to listen to Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus was telling people that were critical of him, and he said, listen, if I, just on my own, decided I was going to bring glory to myself, you could easily dismiss this. Here's what it says in John 8, verse 54. John 8, 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. So he's done that. Now let's go back and get that other one that I passed over a moment ago. Jesus represented mankind in matters related to God. Did he do that? Was he the mediator? Oh, there's that word. A mediator. The one that stands in between the two. That's what the high priest's role was. He represented mankind in matters that were important to God. Yes. And what is it that we find in, well, we can look in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at a proper time. He did it. He was the mediator. Did he ever offer a sacrifice for sin? Surely he did. That's as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, it says in Mark. So he did do that. The thing is, this high priest, this great high priest, offered one offering, perfected forever those who are sanctified. Not like the Aaronic priesthood who had to keep going back all the time. I know I'm repeating something that many of you have heard me say earlier. But this is a big deal. John Calvin wrote during the time of the Reformation. Some of you won't know that name from history. Others of you say, yep, I remember learning something about him. Do you know that when he was trying to separate from the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in that time, he was trying to line up what he saw in Scripture with what he saw in practice. Do you know that that's what the writer of Hebrews wanted his listeners to do? Would you line up what you see in practice out there with what you know to be true in the Word of God and make your stand on the Word of God? You're bright people. I'll read this to you. It's several hundred years old now. But he's talking about the church. Why did I bring this up with the sacrifice? The one sacrifice for sin. Because he addressed it in pretty clear terms. I'm quoting now. As it is the promise of God to govern the church So he reserves to himself alone the right to lay down the order and matter of its administration. If he's setting it up, he can tell us how it ought to be governed. On this, I base the principle that the papal priesthood is a spurious one because it was fabricated in a human workshop. God nowhere commands that a sacrifice should now be offered to him for the forgiveness of sins. Whoa. Can you think of a spot in Scripture where we're told now that we need to have a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins anymore? No. I mean, you can look. You can think. But let me help you a little bit. I encourage you to go looking if you're in doubt. But you will never find that. And so Calvin was saying, if that's the case, how did we get here? Well, what do they call the Mass? It's the sacrifice of the Mass. He nowhere ordains that priests should be appointed for this purpose. Therefore, when the Pope installs his priests to make sacrifices, and the Bible states that they are not to be considered lawful unless by some new and special law. If that's really the case, then they've exalted themselves above Christ, who did not himself dare take this honor upon himself, but waited for the Father. Where did he get that phrase? Jesus did not take it upon himself, but waited for the Father? Out of Hebrews. Now, this is just basic Protestant teaching. But to say that in the 21st century appears to be a bit extreme, doesn't it? In the whole history of Reformation Christianity, it's been absolutely clear. Why then does it sound a little bit bizarre? And I think it's because we've just not been aware of how clear it is taught. And then, instead of having truth on the throne and tolerance being the footstool, somehow in our culture we've almost switched these things in many ways so that tolerance becomes the driving force and truth is here if it supports this idea. So when in the Vatican, the great basilica in Rome, the Pope continues to do so when he claims to be the vicar of Christ, and then he calls the men that are going to be his priests, and they bow down there, and he commissions them to return to mankind, humanity. They take the responsibility to offer the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He takes that to all the people. Then I just ask you, so are they doing what is outlined in the Bible or not? And if they aren't, what's going on? Why would it be important for us to understand that? Are you concerned? I've got family members who are looking for someone to assure them that if they are part of that, they have that official relationship, that guarantees that they'll be forgiven. And the problem is it doesn't line up with Scripture. Do I love them? I surely do love them. And I think it's important for us to know why we hang on to the Bible. It's because of the clear teachings in here. And if we don't recognize the differences, and you can say, but my uncle's one of the nicest guys you'd ever meet. I know. But they do so many good things, yes. And we're on the right side with pro-life issues. Yes, we are. How is it that we can get confused by this. It's important enough for the writer of Hebrews to lay this case strongly. The writer makes it absolutely clear. Let's go on, though. Did Jesus display gentleness and sympathy towards people? Yes, he did. And here it says, we're back in Hebrews again, and it talks about the fact that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And that verse goes on to say, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It says, in the days of his flesh. This didn't take place in the pre-incarnate situation that the Son of God had. No, it happened after he became the God-man. When did he get moved with compassion towards people? Well, it was when he was on this earth. Hey, he met the lady that was caught in the act of adultery and had compassion on her. And he said, where are the ones that are condemning you? They've left. And he helped the lame man, not just once, more than once, come to his feet. The blind man, he gave sight back to the centurion's son. He gave health back to him because he took compassion on him. He comes into Jerusalem and he's weeping because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. And then when he gets on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand. There's compassion all over the place. But when I read that he had loud cries and tears, my mind goes immediately to Gethsemane. Man, what a powerful scene. And we read here that he cried out to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And some of us are saying, wait, that doesn't make sense. If he were really heard, then wouldn't the cup have been removed? How can you say that he was heard when the cup wasn't removed? And then I'd say, let's go back and see, what was it that Jesus prayed? He did pray. He said, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. He cries out, and yet he was heard. Can you imagine coming into Jerusalem on that day? Now, you're outside, but you hear the commotion. You see the people assembling outside the city gate, and you get closer, and suddenly you see, oh, no, the Romans are carrying out their crucifixions again. And as you move closer, you hear the commotion and you are fully aware of what's going on, but now the sky has turned dark. Unbelievable for this time of day, and you're caught up in this and you're getting closer to that moment, and suddenly in that darkness, you hear a cry. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Who is screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why is he screaming that? Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference to you today? Yes. Yes, it does. Because in that we have all our forgiveness. In that we have our hope. In that we have the assurance that what Christ came to do, he was carrying out. And he said, not my will, but your Father. If you have been caught praying for some thorn in the flesh to be removed, and you're saying, well, Lord, not my will, but you know, if it's possible, I'd like that to stop. I'd like this thing to be different. I would like this to start. Whatever it is, and I don't know what it is, but I know some of us have prayed for things for years, and you're wondering, does God hear and does God care? But this says, our great high priest understands, and he assures us that he knows exactly what it's like. So if you're stuck working on a marriage from a one-sided perspective, your mate doesn't want that. If you're watching a child reject what you value about Jesus, he's walking his own way, she's walking away, you've prayed and nothing's happening, you've got some kind of health issue that you didn't ask for and you wish it would be removed, why isn't it? Can't God do that? Yes, he can. What is it Jesus learned? It says here, he was heard, but the cup didn't leave. I almost can imagine the conversation. Oh, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And the Father says, yes, you will have that privilege to do my will. Psalm 40, I love the first verse of it. I memorized that psalm in high school, and I love how the fact that we're brought out of the horrible miry pit and set our feet on a rock, and he's put a new song in our mouth. But then it goes on to talk about the sacrifice and offerings you didn't require, but a body you prepared for me. And then I'm realizing, oh, that's the Lord. You didn't want these animal sacrifices, but you gave me a body. I delight to do your will. And then in Isaiah 53, 9 and 10, it says so clearly that it was the Lord's will that he should be crushed, speaking about the Messiah. And you watch this unfold, and it is a fantastic thing. So if you are struggling, remember, you have a great high priest. This message is so clear. It is so clear. I don't know if you are caught up. You might know. If you are looking for somebody to deliver the assurance that your sins are forgiven through some ceremony, some kind of routine or whatever else, I'm going to say I doubt you've understood what Christ's work on the cross did. The offering of the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow. Christ's sacrifice was reality. The Old Testament system, those guys died. Jesus forever lives. If you are hurting, wondering, does this high priest care? He does. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about some ancient Old Testament priesthood or something in our culture today. Christ is better. He cares. If you do not understand yet what that means, please talk to the people that are sitting amongst here. You can talk to me or Pastor Zach or Pastor Kodiak. It's a powerful message. It's one that's as relevant today as it's ever been. It brings you hope when your back's against the wall with circumstances. Christ's priesthood negates everything else. Let's thank him for that. Oh God, we're humbled that when we bow our heads, you turn your ear to us. That could only happen because of what Christ has done. There is nothing in our own merit that would ever grant us access to you, accept Jesus' work as our great high priest. I'm so thankful that that is clearly taught in your scriptures. Thank you for the pictures, the record of it, recorded in the Gospels and affirmed by those that came soon after the Spirit's indwelling of people. Oh, Lord, it's such a gracious act of love. We understand Jesus' humanity and his ability to empathize with us. We pray that we would be able to talk about this great hope, this great Savior, our great High Priest, because that's what you've blessed us with. So as we move from here, ending this Thanksgiving weekend, our hearts are so full of gratitude and thanksgiving for this. In addition, you've given us many, many other blessings. I pray that we would leave here rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.